Mark chapter 15. Are you there? Let's stand. Let's read God's Word together. I'll read the first and the odd verses, and if you would care to read the even verses. Mark 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But still Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And so, Lord, we stand before you. We stand in awe of you and your word. And Lord, we want to humbly ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts. We want to hear from you. We don't want to hear from man. God, we want to hear from you. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Late on Thursday night, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The rest of the night, they didn't go to bed that night, the rest of the night Jesus stood trial before the Jewish council, before the Sanhedrin, before the chief priests. Morning is approaching, and they are rendering their verdict. And they're getting ready to hand Jesus off to the Roman authorities. And so we read in verse 1, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus. They led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate." It's early in the morning. The words that Mark is using, this is early, early, early. Some of us don't know that morning exists this early. This is prior to 6 a.m. in the morning. It was customary for the Roman officials only to meet with people, only to meet with the public from sunrise until noon. And so the office was open. Pilate's office was open. They didn't wake up Pilate for this. And it says they bind Jesus. They're putting chains on him. They're tying him up. Apparently, during his trial with the Sanhedrin, he was not bound. Why would he be? I mean, they know there's no threat with this guy. Nobody more nonviolent than Jesus. But, and perhaps this is as part of the ploy of how they're going to present him as a threat to the Romans, they tie him up, they bind him, and they deliver him to Pilate. Verse 2, "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.'" He asked him, the word that Mark uses in the original language, it's a word of interrogation. Pilate has a job to do. They want him to pronounce a sentence on him. So he's going to go into his interrogation mode, and he's got some tough questions. And it's a strange question that he asks. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Why would he ask that question? Because that's the charge that the Sanhedrin has brought against Jesus. In their eyes, he's worthy of death because he's committed blasphemy, because he's claimed to be God. But that's not what they can tell the Romans. What they tell the Romans is that, well, he's a threat to the Rome, to the Roman government, because he claims to be a king. And so Pilate's, you know, a little, he's curious. He says, are you the king of the Jews? The way he phrases it, it's like saying, you're the king of the Jews? I mean, it's like, this is the king of the Jews. You could do a whole lot better than this. Scripture says that he had no form or comeliness that we should. He wasn't a beautiful guy. He wasn't one of the beautiful people. He wasn't a cool guy that everybody goes, whoa, if anybody should be the king, that's him. No, Jesus was ordinary. And Pilate says, you're the king of the Jews? What, I don't get this. I don't get this. You're the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response, it is as you say, or it's a Greek way of saying, sure, you said it. You said it. Verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. They have all kinds of things they want to heap up because they want this guy gone. Luke tells us they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the king. So they're trying to bring all these charges. And Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing. So the Pilate marveled. He's going, he's just astounded. He's amazed. He's marveled. This is, I don't understand this. It's a word of admiration. It's not like, boy, are you a stupid idiot. No, it's like, wow, something different about you. Silence. Why is Jesus silent? Why does he keep his mouth shut? Let me give you two reasons. Number one is because he was the Lamb. Number one is because he was the Lamb. In Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah prophesied this 800 years before Jesus. He said this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why was he silent? Well, first, because he was the Lamb. He was the Lamb. He's painting a picture in front of the people. He's painting a picture. He's giving a demonstration of what a lamb does before it's taken off to be slaughtered. There aren't a whole lot of things in the world that appear more innocent than a little lamb. Maybe a little bunny rabbit. But I don't know. I don't. We'd like the bunny rabbit of God. That sounds kind of funny. So. He's called the Lamb of God. Innocent, pure. And yet whether a lamb is being led off to slaughter or it's just dinner time, lamb doesn't make any noise. You know, just dances along behind you and just merrily goes off to the chopping block. As a lamb led to the slaughter, it doesn't complain, it doesn't argue, it doesn't defend himself. When John the Baptist was baptizing and Jesus came up to him, in John chapter 1 we read that John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. John had a clue. His clue was that Jesus would be a sacrificial lamb. Not a sacrificial ram butting heads with people. He was the ram. It was the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. He was the innocent one. He was the gentle one. He was the sacrifice for our sins. And he opened not his mouth. That's one reason. Why did he keep his mouth shut? First, it's because he was the Lamb. Second reason, he was an example. I don't like this reason. I almost wish I hadn't found this reason.
I would like to turn the page and go on to the next verse.
But I can't. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. He was an example. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's before all the 1st, 2nd, 3rd Johns. It's towards the end, almost to Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Peter is writing about that horrible, yucky word none of us like, called submit. The word is submission. He's talking about being submissive. And don't worry, gals, this is not the be submissive to your husband's thing. So you're off the hook today. Don't worry about that one, okay? We're not talking about that. 1 Peter 2:18, Peter writes this, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, so Peter's going to give us this lesson about being submissive to your masters. Now, you might say to me, "Oh, but we're way beyond slavery in this country." No, we aren't. What do you do during the week? How do you earn a living? Huh? You don't call that slavery? Okay, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Peter is telling us that we need to be submissive to our bosses, our masters, those who are over us. And it's not just the good ones. He says even to those that are harsh, not just the good and gentle ones, but even to the harsh ones. Like this fellow, there was a large company and they felt that it was time for a shakeup. So they hired a new CEO and this boss was determined to get rid of all the slackers out of the company. Okay? So on a tour of the facilities, the CEO notices this guy leaning against a wall. The room was full of workers, and he wanted to let them know that he meant business. So the new CEO walks up to the guy leaning against the wall and says, "How much money do you make each week?" The young fellow was surprised, and he looks at him. He says, "Well, I make $300 a week." "Why?" Then the CEO hands the guy $1,200 in cash and screams, "Here's 4 weeks' pay. Now get out and don't come back." Feeling pretty good about himself, the CEO looks around the room and he says, "Does anyone want to tell me what that goof-off did here?" And from across the room came the voice, "He was the pizza delivery guy from Domino's." Well, maybe you got a boss like that. You know, somebody wants to throw his weight around. And Peter would write to us and say, be submissive to him, to her. Be submissive to your boss. He says it's commendable before God. You get brownie points in heaven. God takes notice. God puts that on the real employee report. I know you might get an employee review once a year or something, but the real review that you're looking for, the one that's stored in heaven, God puts little brownie, we get gold stars on that chart there in heaven. When you're submissive to that boss, it goes on in verse 20. We're still in 1 Peter 2. Verse 20 says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now, so he says, now, you don't get brownie points if you're a jerk. You know, if you're the company goof-off, you know, if you're the company, the guy that always ruins everything and then the boss punishes you, you don't get brownie points for that. Like this guy. There was an ambitious young executive working late at the corporate headquarters one evening. As he came out of his office around 8 p.m., he sees the big boss standing by the shredder in the hallway. He's got a piece of paper in his hand. And the big boss says, do you know how to work this thing?" The older man asked. "My secretary's gone home and I don't know how to run it." "Yes, sir," says the young executive. "Yes, sir," who efficiently turns on the machine, takes the paper from the man and feeds it in. "Great," says the boss. "I just need one copy." Shredder, copy, shredder, copy. Well, whatever happened to him, he deserved it. You don't get brownie points for suffering for doing wrong. But if you are doing what's right and you still suffer for it, Peter says God gives you credit for that. Read on. He says, verse 21. Here it is, because this is, I haven't tied this into our passage yet. Jesus being silent before his accusers. Keep reading on, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He's left a trail, footprints, and it's easy for you to follow because it's pretty well marked out. It's pretty clear. We've seen some pretty clear examples in the Scripture. He says, and these are the steps he's left, verse 22, who committed no sin. See, he didn't deserve it. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He wasn't lying. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who's that? Who's the one who judges righteously? God. God. He put his life in God's hands. He didn't trust the boss he didn't trust Pilate with his life. Oh, no. But he trusts God with his life. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus gave an example for us. His example was he kept his mouth shut. He didn't play tit for tat. He didn't say, oh, were you going to call me that? Woo, woo, woo. Didn't do the Three Stooges thing. Woo, 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 boink, boink. I didn't do any of that stuff, you know. He didn't say, oh, well, you're gonna threaten me. Well, wait till you see what I got for you. Ha, 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 you know. I'm going to roast you over the fires of hell. In fact, let's try that right now. You know, that's probably what I would like to do. You know, how dare you? The creator of the heaven, your creator. And you're threatening him? Jesus didn't do this. He didn't threaten. He didn't play tit for tat. He didn't. Instead, he trusted God. Amy Carmichael, who's a missionary, she wrote, in expressing her desire to become like the Lord Jesus, she said this: if in dealing with one who does not respond, I weary of the strain and slip from the burden, then I know nothing of Calvary love. You know, if I'm dealing with somebody who's just a jerk and I give up on them and I quit on them, he says, I know nothing of Calvary love. If I have not the patience of my Savior with souls who grow slowly, I like that. If I have not the patience of my Savior with souls who grow slow, isn't that what you want to say to some people? You want to say, just grow up. Will you just grow up? She said, if I know little of travail till Christ be fully formed in them, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I avoid being plowed under with all that such plowing entails of rough handling, isolation, uncongenial situation, strange test, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Calvary love, the love demonstrated at the cross, is patient. It's gentle. It suffers in silence. Not squealing. It is loving others with a costly sacrificial love. And if you follow the flow of the argument in Peter, that kind of love transforms others. Because Jesus suffered in that way, he changed our lives. And so, gang, that's the lesson. He's left you a footpath with little footprints on it for you to step in, for you to follow. And so here's Jesus standing in front of Pilate, and he's getting all this garbage thrown at him. And Pilate says, aren't you going to say something? And I don't know if Jesus went, I don't know what he did, but he didn't say anything. And Pilate marveled. He admired him. Move on, verse 6. Now, Mark doesn't give us the full detail of all the different portions of the trials that Jesus went through. Actually, after a time with Pilate was a little uncomfortable with pronouncing a sentence on Jesus. He seems to want to get an out. He wants somebody else to handle it. So for a little while, he shipped Jesus next door to Herod, to King Herod, because he was hoping maybe Herod could take over and Herod could be the bad guy in this. And Herod doesn't know what to do. Herod ships him back to Pilate. And so there's this little interlude in between, but we just pick it up here after he's already gone back and forth from Herod. Verse 6. Now at the feast, or at the Passover, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. That's one of the little things he threw out to the crowd. You know, he would let them ask for a prisoner. He would give somebody amnesty. Verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Barabbas. His name means Bar. Bar means son. Okay? Bar Abbas. Son Abba. What's Abba mean? Father. Son of a father. Real generic name. It's just like, well, what's okay? Son of a father. That's great. Okay. It tells me a lot about you, doesn't it? You know, son of a father. You know, how many of you are sons or daughters of a father? Raise your hand. Let me say that again. I'm not so sure some of you are sure of that answer. How many of you are sons or daughters of a father? Yeah, it's just kind of one of those pretty unanimous kind of things. Let me ask you that again. How many of you are sons or daughters of a father? There's a point here. We'll get to it in a minute. Barabbas was apparently under arrest for having committed murder. He was a political terrorist. The Jews didn't like the Romans, and so he was part of the Jewish underground, setting off car bombs, blowing up restaurants, blowing up subways, that kind of stuff. Matthew tells us that King James says he was a notable prisoner. Other translations say he was notorious. In other words, he had a reputation. I imagine for some people he was a little bit of a folk hero. John simply tells us he was a thief. Barabbas. Verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done for him. We want you to release somebody. Oh, yeah, this is what you do every year, you know. But Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Because if he's going to release anybody, it's obviously him. Because, you know, there ain't nobody more undeserving of what's in front of him than this Jesus fellow. It says, verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Now, the way Mark writes this, the little slant in the grammar, the way that he writes this in the Greek, is that Pilate's been watching what's going on. And he's got this growing suspicion. He's got this growing suspicion that there's more than meets the eye here. And he's understanding that, you know what, these chief priests really aren't concerned about Rome losing its influence over the people. No, I got this feeling that they're more worried about themselves losing influence over the people. The lesson, I call it this, envy and criticism. The lesson is this, envy and criticism. The issue is about being critical or judgmental of others and the reasons why we are. And sometimes the reason we are is out of envy. See, here's these fellows criticizing, putting Jesus to judgment. Why? Because they're envious. The priests had been aware of the crowds that had been following Jesus. They had heard of the wonderful miracles that he'd been performing. They had seen the crowds hang on every word as Jesus taught in the temple. Even after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which was about a week prior, they were like, oh my gosh, everybody's going to this guy. They were envious. Their envy drove them to have Jesus being killed. Now, what's amazing is that these are the guys that are the head of the Jewish religion. And if you study the Jewish religion, they got these things called prophets and predictions and stuff. And there's the big kahuna of all predictions, which is, we got a Savior coming down the pike. And this is what He's going to look like. This is what He's going to do. This is when He's going to show up. And guess who it was? Jesus. The very one they should have all been waiting for. The very one that when He shows up, they ought to be the first in line to shake His hand and say, "Welcome, boy, have we been waiting for you a long time." Instead, they want to kill Him. Isn't that amazing? How twisted our motives can make us. I see it in churches. You know, our hearts as Christians, boy, there should be one thing that burns in the heart of all Christians, and that's for non-Christians to come to Jesus. But there should be something that just is cooking all the time in our hearts, and that's that we want people who don't know Jesus to know Him. We want people saved from hell. We want to take as many people as we can to heaven. Right? Right? Shouldn't that be burning in all of our hearts? And yet, sometimes what happens is when the church down the street starts to growing and getting blessed and goes to 25 services on a Sunday, you know, and they're packed to the gills and everything, what often happens in churches is we go, they're just watering it down, you know, and this just rumble, rumble, bumble, blah stuff, you know. Calvary Chapels used to be that. People used to say that about Calvary Chapels, that, that witchcraft drum stuff, you know, they put in there. That rock and roll evil stuff, you know. Nowadays, gosh, there's this church in South County. I've been reading the paper. Gosh, they've even got the pastor's sermon in the Rick Warren Saddleback Church down there, 25,000 people. And you know, I hear people grumbling and complaining about it. But the statistics are that I think I read once something, and maybe this has changed, but statistics, something like 80% of the people that go to His church are people who came to faith in Christ through their church. And I say, amen. I say, go, bro. I say, let's stand and let's cheer and let's, you know, He's on our team. He's on our team, you know. That's the way we ought to be. But you know what happens is sometimes we think, well, what's wrong with me, you know? What's wrong with our church, you know? And dang, we ought to be cheering folks on. We got to watch out for this envy stuff. What is your motive for criticizing others? What is your motive for criticizing others? Motives are hard things to judge. To be honest, gang, you really cannot judge another person's motives. It's very difficult. It's hard for you to do. But you can examine your own. On the outside, it looks as if the chief priests are simply protecting the purity of Judaism, having this blasphemer put to death. But on the inside, they were jealous that Jesus drew the crowds that they didn't. It's hard. When I talk about judging other people's motives, right off the bat, some of us are thinking, well, about this person or that person and judging their motives. No, put a mirror in your own face. What are my motives? Now, talking about jealousy, I came across some pretty good advice given to graduates written by a Chicago newspaper columnist. He writes this. Here's his advice for life. This is good stuff. Take notes. First thing, wear sunscreen. He says, if I could offer you only one tip for the future, sunscreen would be it. The long-term benefits of sunscreen, have been proved by scientists, whereas the rest of my advice has no basis more reliable than my own meandering experience. I will dispense this advice now. It goes on. He says, Next bit of advice, enjoy the power and the beauty of your youth. Oh, never mind, you will not understand the power and beauty of your youth until they've faded. But trust me, in 20 years you'll look back at photos of yourself and recall in a way you can't grasp. You can't grasp now how much possibility lay before you and how fabulous you really looked. You are not as fat as you imagine. Next advice, sing. Next advice, don't worry about the future. Or worry, but know that worrying is as effective as trying to solve an algebra equation by chewing bubblegum. The real troubles in your life are apt to be the things that never crossed your worried mind, like that kind of thing that blindsides you at 4 p.m. on some idle Tuesday. Next bit of advice, floss. Next bit of advice, be kind to your knees. You'll miss them when they're gone. Amen? Amen. Next bit of advice, accept certain inalienable truths. Prices will rise. Politicians will philander. You too will get old. And when you do, you'll fantasize that when you were young, prices were reasonable, politicians were noble, and children respected their elders. Next bit of advice. Don't waste your time on jealousy. Sometimes you're ahead, sometimes you're behind. The race is long, and in the end, it's only with yourself. That's it, gang. You know, we have to watch our motives. With these chief priests, their motives were about envy, jealousy. And we're hurting things too much. One last bit of advice: don't mess too much with your hair, or by the time you're 40, it will look 85. So, when it comes to motives and judging others, we tend to look around at others and start guessing their motives and why they are so critical of us. But in the end, the person that matters most is yourself. What are my motives? And Dave, I just thought this was so cool because we sang this morning. And Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, O God. What are my motives? Let me ask you to do this, okay? Let me ask you to do this. I want you to say those words. What are my motives? You say it with me. What are my motives? Say it again. What are my motives? Do the little singer's trick so you can hear yourself. Put your hand up like this so it bounces it up and you hear yourself say it, okay? Let's try it again. What are my motives? Do you hear yourself asking that question? Because we need to ask ourselves that. Why am I being judgmental? Why am I being critical? What are my motives? Gang, if we could let God purify our motives, oh, how many things I wonder would change in our lives. Verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. So, you know, here he's trying to, I kind of get the feeling that Pilate's trying to get Jesus released. But here the chief priests, they stir up the crowd so that he would rather release Barabbas to them. Now, I find it interesting that it's the chief priests that are so involved in this exchange, this release of Barabbas for the death of Jesus. Because that's what's going on. I find it fascinating that it's the chief priests that are behind it. Now, there's more than just injustice here. A lot of people, a lot of commentaries I was reading, they're talking about how this isn't fair, you know, Barabbas should have had his head lopped off, you know, and Jesus was good, you know, and everything. There's more that's going on here, gang. There is a sense, I believe, that the chief priests are actually doing their job. They don't know it. They don't realize it. But there's a sense that they're actually being used to perform their real role as priests. It had happened about a week earlier after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 11:47, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" John writes this, "Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would get gathered together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now, Caiaphas' own words can sound very cold and cruel and evil. But John had this insight from God and made sure to record what it had been said, because Caiaphas didn't realize what he was saying. He actually was speaking a very great truth, that Jesus would die for the nation, not to rescue us from Rome, but to rescue us from our own sin. And so here the chief priests are doing it all over again. Something they don't realize, something that's happening in a different level. The priests were the ones who oversaw the sacrifices in the temple. When you came and wanted forgiveness for that stupid, idiotic thing that you just did, and you brought a little lamb or a goat or a turtle dove or something to sacrifice, an animal that would lay down its life and pay the price for you. Well, that was their job. That's the priest's job, making this exchange. And here are the chief priests stirring up the crowd so that Jesus die and a guilty man be released. Fascinating. Fascinating. So Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So he gives in. It's a politically expedient thing to do. He had made a few faux pas over the previous 6 years in his reign as governor over Palestine, and he had caused some riots with some of the things he had done. So he gives in to the crowd. He has Jesus crucified and Barabbas released. Remember what Barabbas means? Bar-Abbas, son of a father. How many of you are sons and daughters of a father? Yeah. He took our place. He took our place. You and I are Barabbas. You got a Barabbas standing right in front of you. You got a Barabbas sitting in your seat. You and I are guilty of death. You and I have sinned. Every single one of us. Every single one of us are worthy of the punishment, the price of death. The wages of sin is death. And yet, somehow, someone took our place. The cross that had Barabbas' name on it was the one Jesus died on. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Now, 2,000 years ago, if you were in Barabbas' shoes, which you are, and the offer's being made, "I'm going to go ahead and have this man put to death, and you're going to get released. Is that okay with you?" How would you respond? Would you say, "Oh, no, 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 no. Don't let him die. No, I'm the one deserving of death." Well, some of you, because you're so theologically correct, you would say, "Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. I'll go die." Do you know what, gang? Jesus does this willingly. For you. He kept his mouth shut. He wanted this deal to go through. He died for you. Will you accept it? For some of you, maybe you've been away from the Lord. Maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you've done the stupidest things you could ever, ever imagine. Maybe 3 years ago you would never imagine that you'd be in the place that you are today. You have fallen so far away. Beloved, I got some great news for you. Jesus died for you. Will you let him take your place? Will you receive his forgiveness? For some of you, maybe you've never taken that step. And today, God offers you this great exchange. If you will give him your sin, he will give you eternal life. Let's stand and pray.